I'm your substitute today. The young man asked the preacher what he meant when he said he was a substitute. And he said, well, you know, when you break a window in your house, and before you can get that new pane to replace it, you take a piece of cardboard and you cut it out, you put it in there, and you tape it in with duct tape or masking tape. And so that is your substitute until you can get the real pane to put in there. And so he seemed to understand it then. And after the message, the young man shook the preacher's hand and he said, you know what? You're not like the cardboard. You're like a real pane. So I don't know what it'll be like when I'm finished this morning. I'm a little bit rusty. I haven't preached for quite a while. I don't think I've forgotten how to do it, though. I'm going to start with reading the scripture from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. You'll forgive me if I use the New International Version, won't you? It's not the same as what you have. It'll be a little different from what you're seeing. I'm going to be talking about being set free by the Spirit. That's why that one song really fits in here real well with my chains fell off and I was set free. So we think about that as we're considering Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. God add his blessing to the reading of the scripture this morning. This is a passage that I've wanted to preach on, and this is a message that I like to deliver to Christians. There were questions in my mind for so many years about exactly what this passage of Scripture meant. I don't say I fully understand it now. Even as I've been a pastor for many years, there's still lots of things that I don't fully comprehend. But I feel I have a handle on it now, and it seems to make sense to me. First, let's consider that there are three kinds of people. You might have heard that there were only two kinds of people, the saved and the unsaved. But I tell you, there are three. The Apostle Paul gives us this information in his writings. There is the unsaved, there's the carnal Christian, and there is the spiritual Christian. A carnal person is a person who has received Christ as his or her Savior, but is still controlled by the sinful nature or the sinful flesh. The King James Version uses the word carnal. The NIV translates it worldly. Paul wrote about carnal or worldly Christians in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, when he wrote, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Mere infants in Christ, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarrelings among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? So here were people whom Paul addressed as brothers. They were Christians, yet he said they were still worldly, acting like mere men, not those whom the Spirit has control. If we want to find an example of a worldly person, I think we can see a good one in the Old Testament prophet Balaam. Now, Balaam was not an Israelite and not of the chosen people of God, but he did have some kind of relationship with the God of Israel. He received visions from him. He prayed and God answered him. Yet his heart was not set on pleasing God, but pleasing the enemies of God's people. Balaam was so stubborn that God gave his donkey the gift of speech to rebuke this wayward prophet. This fascinating drama concerning Balaam is found in the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 25. But that's not the last reference to Balaam. He's spoken of in the New Testament, and even in the last book of the Old Testament, or the New Testament, excuse me, the book of Revelation. He is never referred to in a positive way, for Balaam did cause much sin to enter the camp of Israel. The way of Balaam is the way of selfishness, worldliness, and carnality. When we think of people doing what they know they ought not to do, we think of Romans chapter 7. And I'd like to read from that. So if you have your Bible still open, you could just go back a little bit. Romans chapter 7, starting with verse 15 through 25. Paul writing said, I do not understand what I do. What I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, warring against and waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Now, we know that Paul wrote the book of Romans, so no doubt he's given a personal testimony here. What kind of testimony is it? He says he's not able to control his actions. He wanted to do what was right, but ended up doing what he knew was wrong. And it's a very sad commentary on a Christian's life. But wait, think about it. What state was Paul in when he experienced that kind of existence? It certainly could describe an unregenerate or unsaved individual, couldn't it? Not being able to keep the law, having pains of guilt for breaking it. This could also describe the carnal Christian. He is having trouble doing what is right because he is led by a sinful nature and not the Spirit of God. I've heard some refer to this passage of the Bible as proof text to show that no matter how hard we try, we can never, even as believers, do what is right. That's unfortunate because Paul would never agree to that position. He did say he was helpless to change himself, and that's just the point. We cannot change ourselves. We must be changed by the Spirit of Christ. We cannot obtain victory through our own efforts. We must have the one who gained victory over sin and death procure it for us. This scripture, then, is not a description of a normal life of the Christian. We cannot justify our shortcomings and sins by referring to this passage and say, well, not even Paul could do what was right when he knew what was right. He was writing to illustrate the need of something better. Paul was either referring to his life when he was an ardent Pharisee, a persecutor of the Christian church, or when he knew Christ, but he was not yet controlled by the Holy Spirit. He was not a spiritual Christian when he lived like that. This is evident by the first part of Romans 7:25, which says, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." If there was no hope of a better life, if there was no hope of deliverance, he would not have written that. Now we go on to chapter 8 of Romans. Just as we have seen that there were three kinds of people, the unsaved, the carnal Christian, and the spiritual Christian, now we consider that there are two, even three types of condemnation. I had always thought there was just one condemnation. It was a death sentence. It was being condemned to hell for eternity. It was being in a state of unbelief. Note what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He told this religious Pharisee, the seeker after truth, that even though he was a good man, he must be born again. In John 3:18, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in him," that means in Jesus, "is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." The Amplified Bible really does bring out this concept of condemnation. Listen to what Jesus said with comments from the Amplified Bible. "He who believes in him, who clings to, trusts in, relies on him, is not judged. He who trusts in him never comes up for judgment. For him there is no rejection, no condemnation. He incurs no damnation. But he who does not believe, cleave to, rely on, trust in him, is judged already. He has already been convicted and has already received his sentence, because he's not believed in him and trusted in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He is condemned for refusing to let his trust rest in Christ's name." Well, those are pretty strong words. And they were said to a man who was a Pharisee, a religious leader, a ruler of the highest Jewish council of the day. Nicodemus was, as far as we know, a good man. But Jesus set him straight. Your goodness, your own righteousness, your keeping of the law, your being a decent person will not make you fit for God's kingdom. You must believe on Jesus Christ. You must allow him to bring you to God. Turn from your own efforts to Jesus. He's the only way to God and heaven. Now, if that was said to such a good person, what does it mean to someone who knows he is a sinner? If a good, decent man cannot please God by his goodness, a sinner should not think that if he tries to be better, he will make an impression on God. If a good person does not impress God with his goodness, then there's no point in the guilt-ridden trying to come to God by endeavoring to turn over a new leaf and to act right. We all come to God on the same basis, and that is trusting in Jesus Christ. When we do that, we're free from condemnation. Your final destination in then is heaven and not hell. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're saved. I heard the testimony of a Baptist minister who told how his life was before he came to Christ. His family, yes, had gone to church all their lives, and yet he was heavily involved in drugs. He was a very bad dude. Then he came to Christ, and Christ forgave him, and his life changed immediately. His mother, however, was still concerned for his soul because he didn't come back to the church. So she convinced him to go and talk to their pastor, which he did, but he still did not go back to the church. Later, this convert's mother asked her pastor about her son. What would happen to her son if he didn't come back to this church? And he said, he's going to go to hell. And his mother said, not now. Before, yes, but not now. She could see that her son was no longer condemned, that he had passed from death to to life because his life was different. Usually when a person comes to Christ, there's a dramatic change. And then they grow in Christ. Sometimes growth is slow, as in the case of the Corinthians, whom Paul said we're still babies in Christ. Sometimes people backslide and enter into a sinful lifestyle again, and that can be gradual or sudden. We see in Romans chapter 7 that some who are saved are living as if they are not. This brings me to the second concept of condemnation. It has to do with the life we now live in Christ. Romans 8:1 reads, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Well, what kind of condemnation was he talking about in Romans chapter 7? It wasn't the condemnation to hell, or that sentence of damnation, but this was a condemnation to a life of sin, being condemned to live an ungodly life. Jesus does not just save us from hell, he also saves us to live a godly life. We're not condemned to live like an unbeliever in this sinful world. We do not have to be carnal or worldly. There is deliverance. There was a man I knew who attended a church when I was a teenager. His life still impresses me today, and the thing about it is that he never did anything very spectacular. He was not a good speaker. He wasn't really very pleasing to look at, or in manner or dress. What I remember is that he was once an alcoholic, but he came to Jesus, and he never drank again. Jesus delivered him from the lifestyle that he could not control. He was no longer condemned to be enslaved to sinful habits. He was not condemned to hell any longer, and he was not condemned to a hellish existence any longer either. Now we go to Romans 8:2, which says, "Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death." The reason I know this is deliverance from Romans chapter 7, where the man is always doing what he does not want to do and not doing what he does want to do, is because Romans 7:23 calls it the law of sin. So now he's continuing on and saying there is deliverance from that law. "Therefore, the Spirit has set you free from that law of sin and death. Do not stay, therefore, in Romans chapter 7 when you can be set free and live in Romans chapter 8. Do not use Romans 7 as an excuse to live like the world and indulge in the sinful nature, because God gave us Romans chapter 8. The Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, who gives life, sets you free from sin, from carnality, from worldliness. God's plan for you is not to live in Romans chapter 7, but to live in Romans chapter 8. He does not desire for you to be a carnal Christian, but a spiritual Christian. He wants you to be led by the Spirit and not by the flesh. He wants you to live in victory, not in defeat. He wants you to be a shining example of his grace, not to live a life of shame. There are Christians who are ashamed of the way they live. And you know, temptation is all around us. I've had experience with particularly young men who had problems. We live in an electronic age now, and they were addicted to pornography. These were Christian young men, but they had this problem they could not get over. It was an addiction drawing them farther and farther away from their faith. It was destroying them. There is help if they seek it. It may take some Christian counseling, but that's why God gave us people who have that talent. To get aid, the worldly have to get so fed up with their life of guilt that they want to change. We have to have the want to. That is how it is for all who are carnal. There is help for the carnal Christian, but they have to want it and come to Christ to receive it. You do not have to be condemned to live that life. The Spirit is waiting to set us free. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. That is terrific news. Let us be people who are set free to follow the Spirit. Let us be those who are not condemned to live in sin any longer. Now consider another form of condemnation, and this is self-condemnation. We can be forgiven and have no sentence hanging over our head, but still be locked in a prison that we cannot get out of because of guilt. The conscience is a good thing, but it can also become our undoing. Consider these verses in 1 John chapter 3, where the Apostle John writes, "This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything." Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of Jesus, the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. So God, therefore, can overrule our conscience and remove the feeling of guilt. Now let me recap before I give you a story that's for the birds. There are three kinds of people: the saved, or the unsaved, the carnal Christian, and the spiritual Christian. And there are three kinds of condemnation: a sentence to final destiny, life in bondage to sin, and prison in our own mind. The Holy Spirit will set us free to live by the Spirit so we can fulfill the purpose for which God has created us. Concerning condemnation of ourselves, I refer to an episode from an excerpt from a book by Gary Richman, who was a former zookeeper. He wrote this book, "It's a Jungle Out There." But it has spiritual significance. This chapter is entitled "Free as a Bird." It didn't make sense to me. The criminals were as free as a bird, and the birds were in jail. It probably won't make sense to you either. Let me explain. When I was first transferred to the zoo health center, I found myself caring for a cage full of red-tailed hawks. There were 15 of them, and they were crowded together in a pitifully small cage. To my eye, they looked very depressed. I asked why we were caring for 15 red-tailed hawks off exhibit, and the answer really frosted me. A senior keeper, an extremely jovial Mexican-American man by the name of Johnny Torres, said, "Each of these hawks are evidence for court trials. Some people caught them illegally, and we keep them here until their trial is over." "What happens when the court trials are over?" I asked. "I don't know," he answered. "We never hear. Some of these birds have been here a long time. We don't even know which birds go with what trial, so they'll probably die here." "That doesn't make sense to me," I protested. "Richmond, did someone lie to you and tell you things make sense around here?" "It's best not to ask too many questions about this either. The guys down below, down in administration, they don't like to know that they got problems. So my advice is to drop it." Well, it just wasn't in my nature to drop it. After all, this was injustice, pure and simple. The poachers were free and the poachees were being punished. I inquired around gently and in time became convinced that the birds were in trouble. Nobody cared about their plight, and the red tape to get through them, to get them released, was so sticky that no one would wade through it. There was really only one answer: they had to be set free. But it had to look like an accident. The punishment for letting out low-risk animals was nothing more than a notice to correct a deficiency. I had never received one before, but I figured it would be a small price to pay to right this wrong. I decided that I would let the birds go on a Tuesday afternoon when the supervisors were at the Animal Health Committee meeting. They would be gone from the area for about 2 hours, more than enough time to accomplish my mission. Tuesday came and the supervisors left the hospital area. I made my way out to the cage, slipped the lock out of the hasp, and left the door wide open. I looked around. There was no one in sight. I slipped back into the health center and set about my duties with a profound sense of fulfillment and abiding feeling of satisfaction. It was not to last. After 1 hour, I decided to check the cage. Astonishment, disbelief, wonder, and confusion reigned supreme as I beheld all 15 hawks relaxing in the cage. There was still time to get them out. Perhaps they just needed some inspiration. Well, I knew what would inspire them. I ran into their cage, waving my arms and growling like a bear. That inspired them all right. They flew out of the cage and landed not 10 feet from the door. The look that they gave me was pitiful. They were confused, and it was clear to me that they wanted back into the cage. "Don't you see the sky?" I pleaded. "That's what you were meant for." I began feeling self-conscious inside the cage, so I stepped out to finish my address. "What's wrong with you? You're not chickens. You're majestic birds of prey. You hunt for your food. God gave you a purpose. Now go fulfill it." I decided to go back to the health center. Maybe their instincts would take over and they would feel some primal urge to command the wind. I left for 15 minutes and then returned. Not one bird had felt any urges. In fact, some had walked back into the cage. With 15 minutes left to go, I gave up. I don't mind telling you, I was more than a little deflated. I rounded up the birds like a herd of goats and put them back into the cage. Where had I gone wrong? I had approached their problem anthropomorphically, which is a fancy way of saying I was projecting my thoughts into the minds of the birds. The birds had been sitting in the cage long, had not been sitting in the cage longing to be free. Those were my thoughts. They had long since become satisfied with just waiting to be fed. No famines to suffer, no droughts to survive, no territorial battles to enjoin. It wasn't all bad. I felt bad, but they didn't. The reason I felt bad was because by caging them, we had taken something from them that they needed to be noble, their purpose. God had created the red-tailed hawks to hunt rodents and reptiles. Few birds can equal their elegant flight or fearless pursuit of prey. This group of birds had been robbed of their ecological purpose. What's more, we weren't even letting the zoo patrons appreciate them. That bothered me. I thought a bit about freedom as I finished my responsibilities that day. I concluded that freedom was the ability to fulfill the purpose for which you were created. I further reasoned that man had an interesting distinction. Unlike the animals, he can never be kept from fulfilling his purpose. He is always, in every circumstance, free to perform the function for which he was created. Man's purpose is to love and serve God. The more difficult the circumstances, the greater the opportunity to achieve that purpose. We are now and will always be free to be what we were meant to be, that creature designed to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, let's think about those birds. What is it that kept them in their cage? They had the opportunity to escape, but they didn't have the will to escape and be free. What is it that keeps us a prisoner of our mind? What hinders us from becoming what God desires for us? What keeps us from experiencing the abundant life Jesus came to give us? We focus on ourselves instead of upon Christ. You see, Jesus Christ did not only die a horrendous death upon the cross to save us from our sins, he died also to give us victory over sins. There is an interesting verse in Romans chapter 6, verse 5. It states in the New King James Version, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." A New King James Study Bible has this note on the words, united together. The expression, which occurs only here in the New Testament, means to grow in union or to plant in union. The word describes two plants that have been planted together and are growing together, closely entwined and even united. The context speaks of union, our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Our union with Christ in death is like being planted with him. Like a seed, our sinful natures must die with Christ so that we might grow in Christ and bear spiritual fruit. Our union with Christ is now a loving union in which we are growing with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Dear friends, we do not stop with the death of Christ. We go on with the resurrection of Christ. Do not remain in the tomb. Surely we are going to heaven for if we have asked Christ to forgive us and live in us. That is wonderful. But let us also go out from the tomb. Jesus wants us to live in joy and peace and hope and love. Jesus procured so much for us by his resurrection from the dead. If we were planted with him in his death, then let the plant also produce life. What keeps us from that life? What keeps us in that cage? Shall we be content to be in the prison of our mind? I know that life is hard, and I know that the world condemns us. I also know that the enemy of God would have us to live in defeat. We cannot serve others because we are too needy ourselves. Christ has defeated our sins on the cross. He has also defeated his enemy and ours. Now let us not live in the land of self-condemnation. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. The Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. Are we living in a cage made of bars of guilt? Satan rejoices to have us feel remorse for sins that we did not even commit. One day I realized that. I said, why am I feeling guilty? I have nothing to be feeling guilty about. I have not even committed any sins. But Satan rejoices in having us feel guilt and feel sorry for ourselves. And sometimes it's hard to break free, but we can. If our conscience condemns us, remember there is one greater than our conscience and greater than our heart. We must give it to God. Place upon the altar not only our bodies to perform acts of righteousness, but also our minds and also our souls and our innermost being and our feelings. We cannot change how we feel, but when we offer our feelings to God, he will use them, and he will change us. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? There is now no condemnation for you. If you're feeling condemned, there's something wrong. Give it to Jesus. Victory only comes through surrender. Do you have a need today? Remember the three categories of people. The first is the unsaved. Jesus Christ will save you. I invite you to come to the altar or in front of the church while we sing the final song. Come and we'll help you to find Christ. The next category is that of the carnal Christian. Are you in need of giving your life to God? Yes, Jesus gave his life for you and saved you. Now will you live for him? I invite you to come. Surrender your life to Christ. And the final group is those who are spiritual Christians. Even they can get sidetracked at times. They can become weary and discouraged and even burdened with guilt. Jesus is the answer. I invite you also to come. I like to give invitations. I was filling in one time in a Nazarene church, and after the service, a young lady came up, and I thought, well, I must have really spoke something to that touched her heart so that she responded. But she said later, you know, I had decided that the next time an altar call was given, I'm going to go up. So I didn't have anything to do with it. She was just responding to something she'd already decided she wanted to do. But if you feel that you need someone to pray with you, or you need to make a special commitment to God today, then I do extend to you an invitation. Come and let's settle these things with the Lord, that we shall not be condemned or live in condemnation. Well, we have the Lord with us today.